You all can take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Just think, if Paul wouldn't have been obedient, we wouldn't be here. We're Gentiles. And he was sent to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11. Paul has been talking about, you know, God's continued relationship with the Jewish people or with the nation of Israel. And in verse 1, he answers the basic question that people ask. Is God through with the nation of Israel? When he says, when Paul says he answers that question, has God cast away his people? And he says, God forbid. There's no way. God's not done with Israel. You know, it's unfortunate, but all throughout church history, there are those who have said that, you know, God is finished with the Jews, that he's done with them. They crucified Christ, and because of that, God cast them aside. And, you know, it's led to a lot of anti-Semitism within the church. For years, you know, the Catholic Church led the persecution of the Jews, and when Martin Luther split from the Catholic Church, unfortunately, he took his anti-Semitic views with him. And so we have in the Protestant churches a whole denominations that are anti-Jewish and, you know, anti-Israel. And so Paul deals with this whole issue of whether or not God actually did that. Did he really cast them aside? Is he done with them? Now, whenever something is repeated in the Scriptures, it's usually repeated for emphasis or to signify importance. And so in verse 11, which is where we're going to pick up this morning, Paul repeats his question from verse 1, but he rephrases it when he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? To which he again answers, God forbid. You see, the Holy Spirit knew that down the road within the church, there was going to arise this anti-Semitic attitude and this aberrant teaching called replacement theology. So he has Paul write these things here in Romans 11, actually 9, 10, and 11. He's been dealing with this whole issue of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And he has him write these things to remind us that, in fact, God is not done with them. God has not given up on the Jewish nation. He still has a purpose and a plan for them, and he's going to fulfill that. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we say or what man comes up with. God is not going to give up on them. Now, when Paul asked the question, have they stumbled that they should not fall? You know, like we said last week, he's referring to a permanent fall. The verb that Paul uses in the Greek is pateo, and it means to fall in a situation where you could never get back up again. It's referring to hitting the ground with such a crash that you are totally incapacitated and it's impossible for you to rise up. So the question Paul is asking here is, did they stumble and fall to that extent? Did they stumble and fall to such an extent that they would never be able to get back up again spiritually and have that relationship that God wanted to have with them? To which Paul answers, God forbid. In other words, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. God would never let that happen. Why? Well, as we said last time, that would call into question God's faithfulness. I mean, if God does not keep his promises to Israel and fulfill his covenants with them, then he's not a faithful God. You see, God made certain promises strictly to the nation of Israel. And he established covenants that he called everlasting covenants. That means they go on and on and on. There's not a covenant, you know, that is only for this short period of time. God established these covenants with them. And so to cast them aside or for them to fall to the point where they could not possibly get back up is not something that he would allow to happen. Now, think about the implications of this to us as Christians. What happens if I fall? Or, you know, if I stumble? Does God give up on me? Does he cast me aside? You know, I mean, we all make mistakes. We all, at times, harden our heart towards the Lord in certain areas. If God truly would cast aside Israel, then as a Christian, I can't depend on him to not cast me aside. And see, that's the implication here. When I blow it, does God come and say, you know, I've forgiven you hundreds of times for that, no more. You've crossed the line. I'm done with you. Get out of here. No, he doesn't do that. And he's not going to do it with the nation of Israel. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And then listen to this. He says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his right hand. You see, the Lord is the one who's hanging on to us, and the Lord is the one who is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Yes, they've been set aside, as we're going to see, but it's a temporary setting aside. You know, the writer of Proverbs tells us, for a just man shall fall seven times, but he rises again each time. The psalmist said, when I said my foot slips, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. You see, it's the Lord who's holding us up, and it's the Lord who's going to hold up Israel again in these last days. It's like the writer of Lamentations said. He said, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Well, what? What gives him hope? What does he recall to his mind? He tells us in the very next verse, it is of your mercies, Lord, that we are not consumed, because your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You, Lord, are my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in you. Notice, it's God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness and his mercy that is going to once again work in the lives of the Jews and in the nation of Israel and raise it back up to that spiritual status that he originally intended it to have. And it's God's faithfulness to Israel that's a guarantee to you and me as Christians, as his people, as followers of Christ, that he will never cast us aside. You see, if he's faithful to keep his promises and his covenants with Israel, then he'll be faithful to do the same for you and me. And see, that's really the underlying issue Paul is dealing with here. It's calling into question God's faithfulness, and not only God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, but can he be trusted to be faithful to you and me as Christians, as the church? And that's the underlying issue. So Paul says, yes, he can be trusted. He's not done with the nation. God forbid. They didn't stumble in order to fall permanently. God hasn't given up on them. He still has a plan for them. We were reminded of this Thursday night at Bible study when God said in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God speaking to Israel. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand, and thy walls are continually before me. I mean, the Lord is speaking of his people Israel there. He hasn't forgotten them. The Lord hasn't forgotten his promises and his covenants that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll see, as we'll see in a moment, Paul says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, then so are the branches. And in that verse further on down here in Romans 11, the first fruits and the root is a reference to Abraham and the patriarchs. God had established covenants with them. And here's the thing. Even in their fall, even though they've stumbled, God uses that to fulfill his divine purpose. God allowed this so that he could reach out to you and me. Look at what it says at the end of verse 11. He says, but rather their fall, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, God said what? That he was going to reach out to the world, that he was going to reach out to the Gentile nations. Yes, you know, he established his covenants and through the Jewish lineage, and the Messiah was going to come through that, but he made promises all throughout the Old Testament that he was not only going to reach his chosen people, but he was going to reach out to the Gentile world and extend his grace and mercy to everybody. Turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 22. Look at what it says beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was mad. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways and the byways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to come to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Stop there. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 11 when he says, their fall, their stumbling, open the door for us Gentiles. The wedding guests are the Jews. They rejected the invitation. When they rejected the king's invitation, what happened? The door was open to who? Everybody else. I'll go out in the highways and byways and invite people to come in. We're those people, the Gentiles. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Look at what it says beginning in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to the of the Jews. But since you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the regions. Notice, it was necessary, he said, that the word of God should be first preached to you. Paul's custom was every city he went to the synagogue first. Why? Because he had a heart for the Jews, his fellow countrymen. We're going to see that here in Romans 11. But since they rejected it, he says, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles, of you and me, happened because of the fall of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people. They rejected their Messiah. And here's the thing. It wasn't that the saving of the Gentiles was an afterthought to God. This was something in his heart all along. It was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. God's desire was to reach the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. But they rejected that. And so what did God do? Well, he reached out to the Gentiles himself. He called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And because of that, we are here today. So Paul says back in chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, God forbid. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What is their fullness? It's the day when they recognize Jesus as their Messiah, Zechariah chapter 12. They look upon him who they pierced, and they realize that he was their Messiah, and they mourn. It's when God breathes life into those dry bones in Ezekiel 37. The dry bones are in the land right now. But guess what? There's coming a day when God's Spirit is going to come once again upon the Jewish people. And notice, he says, if their fall brought riches to the world and their failure riches to the Gentiles, he says, just think of how great it's going to be when they finally get it. How great will it be? Well, it's going to usher in the kingdom age. When they finally get it, it's going to be at the end of the age after the church is gone and the tribulation has happened, and they are going to realize, they're going to see him whom they have pierced. You know, Isaiah gives us a glimpse of what it will be like. Listen to what he said in Isaiah 11. He said, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the young goat, the fatling, they're all going to lie together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush and from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's what Israel's fullness is going to bring in. It's going to bring in paradise. The kingdom age is going to come upon the earth. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. Verse 15, for if they being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, you know, Paul is saying, don't get me wrong. Even though I love my fellow countrymen, that's my heart's desire, is that they would be saved. He says, I am still an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he's writing to Gentiles here. The Roman church was made up primarily of Gentile believers. They were Romans. They were Greeks. It was outside of the land of Israel. And Paul says, don't think that I don't care about you guys. You know, just because I'm telling you these things, that my heart's desire and prayer is for my fellow countrymen, that they would come to know Jesus, I am still here for you. I've gone through all kinds of grief to reach you, is what Paul is reminding them. But here's the thing. He says, if reaching you Gentiles will provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they get saved too, that's what I want. That was his heart's desire. And he says, you should too. Why? Because if they're being cast away, verse 15, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, it's going to usher in the kingdom age, and things are going to be glorious. It's going to be heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be new life throughout the whole earth. See, Paul was always looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ would come back. Paul's eyes were always on eternity. He was always looking for that day when Christ came back, and he knew that that day was going to come, as we're going to see here, at a point in time when the fullness of the Gentiles had come in and when God again restored Israel to its rightful place. Paul always was looking forward to that day. And because of that, he was always looking for ways to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was always looking for ways to reach out to those who didn't know the Lord. You see, one of our problems is we're short-sighted. We're always, you know, we're not looking at the big picture, if you will. We're always focused on what's best for me right now. I mean, I'm always thinking, you know, how can I improve my life? I mean, do you ever think that way? I mean, we work long hours. We, you know, strive at jobs. Why? So that we can have more money, to have more things, have nicer things. And our focus tends to be upon ourselves. Paul was just the opposite. You see, Paul's heart was always looking for ways to reach people for Christ. He was always looking for ways to reach his fellow countrymen. You know, Stacy sent out a text. I don't know if you've been getting her text. She's been sending out group texts of scriptures. And Thursday she sent one out where she quoted from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 that says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." You see, Paul was living that. Paul wrote that, of course. He was living it. He was living his life for Jesus Christ. He was totally sold out to Christ. And that's why he had this heart to reach others, especially those that were closest to him, his fellow countrymen. And the same will be true for you and me. Once we get our vision onto eternity, once we start seeing things in light of eternity, you know, I mean, there's an eternity out there, and I don't know if we realize, but everybody's going to go into it. The question is just where we're going to spend it. Everybody's going to step into eternity someday. And God has left us here, just as God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he's called us to be, you know, his ambassadors in this world, reaching people for Christ. Paul was constantly looking to the future. That's why he had such a concern for the Jew and the Gentile. He didn't want to see anybody step into eternity. So he says, you know, yes, my heart is for the Jew, but I magnify or glorify my ministry to you Gentiles. But even in that, he's saying, if we can provoke the Jews to turn to Christ as their Messiah, so be it. Now, you know, Paul goes on to say, verse 16, "For the first fruit is, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, you know, as we mentioned a minute ago, this is referring to Abraham and God's establishment of the nation through him. The word holy is referring to being set apart for God, to being consecrated. God consecrated Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all set apart for God. The nation of Israel was born through Abraham, through his loins. And the idea here is, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were consecrated to the Lord, the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation of Israel, since they were consecrated to the Lord and the Lord established his covenants with them, then their descendants after them are also consecrated to the Lord. And the covenants God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just as binding with the descendants. So if the first fruit and the root is holy or set apart for God, so are the branches. And the branches here are representing the Jewish nation. And notice, though, in verse 17, and he says, if some of the branches were broken off, notice he says some, in other words, not all, implying that there is a remnant. You know, we've already mentioned that God has a remnant. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, he says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, the only reason the Gentiles, which includes you and me, the only reason we're part of God's tree is because he grafted us in. To put it another way, the only reason we're part of God's family is because of his grace. We're here strictly because of God's grace. God didn't have to reach out to us. He didn't have to reach out to any single one of us here, but he did. He did it because of his grace. Remember, one definition of grace is what? Getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve to be grafted into God's olive tree, to be part of his family. None of us deserve it. But God grafted us in anyway. That's grace. And God's grace is going to once again reach out to the nation of Israel. You see, God's grace, he doesn't take his grace back. We're actually living in a period of grace, if you think about it. Everything has been fulfilled for Jesus Christ to come back and take his church out of here. There's nothing that the Bible tells us that had to happen before that event. It's all been fulfilled, but yet we're still here. Why? I think it's because of God's grace. We're living in an extended period of his grace where just a few more can come in. God is extending his grace to more and more people. So Paul says, don't be thinking that you're better than the real branches just because some of them were broken off. And you see, that's what the anti-Semitic attitude is, thinking that that we are better than they are, that they are an inferior race. You know, last night I was watching a documentary on Albert Göring. You're probably familiar with Hermann Göring. He was Adolf Hitler's right-hand man. Well, Albert Göring was Hermann Göring's brother, and he was totally anti-Nazi. He saved hundreds and thousands of Jewish people using his name Göring to accomplish it. And the sad thing is, at the end of the war, since he was a Göring, he was sent to Nuremberg trials and tried as a war criminal, even though he was saving Jews and working against the Nazi regime. But see, that whole regime was based on we are a superior people, and the Jews are the inferior people. And Paul is saying, don't be thinking that you're better than the branches just because some of them were broken off and you've been grafted in. We're no better. And see, that's the problem with this whole replacement theology. You see, in reality, we're no better. We're actually in the same position they were. We are being supported by the root, Paul says. And the root there is referring to Jesus Christ. We are being supported by him. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15? Flip over there for a second. He talks about how we are supported by him. You're familiar with the verses. You may even have them memorized. In verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. He says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You see, we're being supported by the root, by the vine. We're just the branches. And if we don't bear fruit, it says, you know, they're broken off. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They were not bearing the fruit that God desired. They had rejected him. They had turned their backs on him. The only reason we're here is because of what Jesus has done in our life. We're being supported by him. You know, as I've said several times before, you know, he's the one hanging on to us. And so that's what Paul is telling us here. So don't be boasting that you're better than them, because we're not. And so Paul says back in Romans 11, verse 19, you will say then, hey, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, Paul says. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty then, but fear. Again, the only reason we're here is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And even that, the faith to believe, is a gift, right? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Speaking of the faith, it is a gift of God, not of works. You see, rather than thinking we're somebody special, we should be standing in fear, Paul says. Why? Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell And, of course, the word fell there is referring to falling and not getting up. So there are those that did fall completely. It's a total fall. They were the apostate. They never really believed. He says, on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, why were they cut off? Well, he tells us, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Verse 20. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come up short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, and then listen to this, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Seeing, therefore, they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Notice, they didn't believe God. He gave them his promises. He told them what he was going to do. Abraham, he believed. Abraham set the example. He was the father of the faithful. But people after him rejected it. They didn't believe. And that's what got them cut off. You know, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, he said, because they believe not on me. Do you realize the only sin that is going to condemn a person to hell is unbelief, not believing on Jesus Christ? That's the only sin that's going to send a person to hell. All the other sins are just a byproduct of that sin. That's the unpardonable sin, unbelief, not believing in Jesus. This is why Paul goes on to say here in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if they turn from their unbelief, if they turn to Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in him as their Messiah, Paul says they'll be grafted back in. They'll be accepted. They'll become part of the remnant Paul spoke of back in verse 5. But if they continue in unbelief, then that's just an indicator that they're apostate, that they're not part of the true olive tree. Now Paul goes on to say, verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, look at what he just said there. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own opinion. That's what's happened over the centuries. People have not understood the mystery. And because of that, they become wise in their own opinion. And their opinion is that I'm better than you, the Jew. And that's what has led to all this anti-Semitic attitudes in the world. And believe me, anti-Semitism is on the rise again, especially in Europe, especially because of Islam and the rise of ISIS. I mean, the Jews are once again being persecuted, and it's because people are ignorant of this mystery that Paul is going to tell us about here. And the mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, there's a few things to note here. First of all, notice he says there's been this mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that's been hidden in the past, but is now revealed. In chapter 16, flip over there for a second. Paul expounds on this. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's a mystery in the Bible. You know, when we think of mystery, we think of some suspenseful thing that, you know, you watch on TV or you read a mystery book. That's not what the Bible is referring to. A mystery is something that's been hidden in the past and is now made manifest or revealed in Scripture by a revelation from God himself. That's what a mystery is. Now, what was hidden in the past that Paul wants us to know? Well, he tells us here in verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The mystery is that the Jews would not believe. That word blindness there more literally means hardness. That the mystery is that they were going to harden their heart against Jehovah God. After all that God did for them, delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea, providing them as they wandered in the desert, and all these miracles that God did, one after another, giving them water out of the rock, manna from heaven, parting the Jordan River when they entered into the Promised Land, defeating Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. They just marched around. All these miraculous things that God did for them. The mystery was that in spite of all that, they were going to harden their heart against God and not believe what he said. But notice, Paul is careful to say that the blindness has only happened in part to them. In other words, there were some who didn't harden their heart. Who are they? They are the remnant that he referred to back in verse 5. As we've said several times, there's always a believing remnant, even within the church. Many in the church today have hardened their heart towards God. They don't really believe what he tells them in his word. And because of that, you know, a lot of churches are looking to all kinds of man-made methods to build the church, to do what God said he would do. But there's always a remnant. And there's a remnant who are staying true to God's word. So Paul says it's only going to be partial. But then secondly, not only is it partial, but it's also just going to be a temporary blindness. That is, it's only for a season. It's only until what Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. So the mystery was that Israel was partially set aside and for a period of time. The Jews in the Old Testament never saw this. The Jews of the Old Testament saw themselves always as God's chosen people, the people of God's blessing, and that someday the Messiah would come and reign as king. They never saw that Jesus would come as a suffering servant. They never saw that they were going to be set aside and that another people were going to become the channel of blessing to the world, the Gentiles. They didn't see that, and they never believed it. If you remember when, you know, Paul would say, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. What did they do? They grabbed dirt, threw it in the air, and they went to take Paul and kill him. The thought of the Gentiles being okay and chosen by God was just beyond their comprehension. And so they missed the fact that they were going to forfeit their blessing, the Gentiles were going to get it, and they were going to be the channel through which God would bless the world through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they also missed the fact that at a certain point in time, the Jews would be grafted back in. When's that point in time? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, that's the mystery that is now revealed, that Paul is revealing. And the Jews today don't believe it. The blinders are still over their eyes, although there are many Jews who are turning to Jesus as their Messiah. We have some stuff out on the table underneath the Israeli flag. there's a website you can go to, and there's testimony after testimony of these prominent Jewish people coming to Christ as their Messiah through dreams. The Lord is appearing to them through dreams. Now, when Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, what is he referring to? You know, we touched on this last time. The word until indicates a point of in time in the future. The word fullness indicates a number of completion. That is, you know, there's a certain number that's going to come in. And the phrase be come in, as I was studying and reading about this, it was a standard term used in the New Testament for entering the kingdom of God, the Greek phrase that Paul uses. It was used by Jesus. He used the same term when he made references to entering the kingdom. In Matthew 7, he used it in reference to entering by the narrow gate. It's used three times in Mark 9, again in Luke 13, verse 24, John 3, 5, Acts 14, 22. All of them are references to entering God's kingdom. You could say that it was sort of the idiom of the day to express that idea. So the mystery Paul is revealing here is the fact that the Jews would be partially set aside until the time when the number of Gentiles is complete that is intended to enter the kingdom. So when, to put it another way, Jewish unbelief will only last until that time when the total number of Gentiles believe on Jesus. You know, we mentioned last time, God knows the number. And he knows the last person, the last Gentile that's going to accept Christ as Savior before that fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when that last person accepts Christ, the trumpet's going to resound and we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. And at that moment, the blinders are going to begin to be removed from the Jewish nation and from the people in Israel. And they're going to see that Jesus was their Messiah. And they're going to turn to him. And so verse 26, he says, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now, Paul is not saying that every single Jew alive at the rapture of the church is going to be saved. But what he is saying is that the Jews as a national entity will turn again to the Lord, and once again they will become a theocracy where God is in control and God is reigning. So Paul says, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the fathers, we are referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, they're irrevocable. James tells us every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with who is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't give something one day just to take it back another day. It's what we used to call Indian giving. God doesn't do that. In Malachi 3, God himself says, for I am the Lord, I change not. So what does that mean? Well, I mean, why did Paul interject that here? Well, it means that God will keep his promises. He'll keep his promises to the nation of Israel. The covenants he established, he will fulfill them. He's not going to take it back just because they harden their hearts. I mean, he has to. He has to fulfill them. He has to keep his promises to Israel, just like he has to keep his promises to us. It's part of his nature. Listen, to say that God is done with Israel or that the church has replaced Israel is to challenge the immutability of God. It's to say that God changes his mind, and he doesn't. God is immutable. He changes not. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning within God. If he has said something, he is going to do it. If he's established a covenant with the people, he's going to fulfill it. If he's made promises to us, he will keep them. So Paul says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. They're not going to change. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. In other words, we are all guilty. We're all guilty of disobedience. We were all under the curse. We all need God's mercy found in Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us there. And there's coming a day when the Jews as a national entity will realize that and turn back to the Lord, and God will once again extend his mercy to them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, just as he promised he would. And then Paul ends the chapter with, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God has ways and plans beyond our comprehension. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how he's going to do it. And he's going to do it, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with him or not. With everything going on in the world today, the Lord is reminding us here that he's still in control and that he has plans and purposes beyond our understanding. And just as he's going to fulfill his purposes and his plans with Israel, so too will he accomplish them in our lives as his people. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be a bed of roses. It doesn't mean that everything is going to go the way we expect them to go. But it does mean that we can rest in his love, knowing that he is in control and that he's going to get us to the other side. Doesn't matter who gets elected president. Doesn't matter what laws they pass. Doesn't matter who's appointed to the Supreme Court. None of that matters. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. Now, does that mean we don't vote? No, doesn't mean that at all. You need to vote. Well, who shall I vote for? If they support abortion, don't vote for them, period. Plain and simple. Vote for the one who stands for life, for righteousness. There's one or two out there. But even in that, it doesn't matter who gets in, because God is going to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And if that means he's going to judge this country, so be it. We will still be standing, because he's still hanging on to us. The children of Israel missed it because of unbelief. They didn't enter into all that God had for them because of that. And so, you know, the writer of Hebrews said, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of us should come short of it. We need to believe God's word. We need to believe what he tells us. Especially in this chapter here, because it's just a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness, his immutability, his power, his ability to hang on to us, to keep us, to carry us through, to get us where he wants us to be. All these things are brought out in chapter 11 here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to believe your word. Lord, help us to know that what you've said is true. And that we would build our lives upon it, Lord. That we'd build our lives on those great and precious promises that you've given us. Lord, everything in this world is contrary to that. It tells us that we need to fight our way to the top, that we need to push and shove to get what we need. But Lord, your word tells us to trust you, to allow you to do that work in us and through us and get us to that place where you want us to be. Lord, I pray that, you know, as Chris shared Thursday night, that we would let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, I thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation and that you, Lord, open the door for us Gentiles to be part of it. And that, Lord, you used the setting aside or the stumbling of the Jewish people to bring us in. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize that we're only here because of your grace. Just as that remnant of Jews are there because of your grace, and those in the future that you're going to work in and through, Lord, are going to be there by your grace. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to extend that grace to others, to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would have an eye for eternity, Lord, and not get so short-sighted looking at our little small world that we live in, that we'd get outside of ourselves, Lord, and reach out and help others to come to know you. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be an example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, so that others might see what we have and be moved to jealousy and want what we have, and that a door would be open for us to share with them, Lord. And if the opportunity arises for us to reach out to the Jewish folks, Lord, that you would give us words to say to them, Lord, from the Old Testament scriptures that they adhere to. Lord, your gospel is even there. So, Lord, we pray that you would do truly come quickly. Lord, that you would take us home, that you would accomplish your will, Lord, that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. Father, I thank you for all that you've done in each of our lives, Lord. I pray that you continue that work in and through us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.